All right, let's go ahead and get started this evening. What a joy it is to gather together and to be able to have our family night and to be able to be updated on how ministries are going, how ministry not just in the church but in our personal lives is going, and then hear from God's Word as we hear from the men who have been preparing to bring us the Word from Titus. A couple of quick announcements I want to make sure I draw your attention to. Next week we'll be honoring our graduates. We had a couple of the open houses this afternoon, and third one coming up on Memorial Day weekend, May 30th for Serena, and we want to continue to congratulate them on all their hard work and what they've got going on, and then continue to pray for them as they head on the next phases, next chapters of their lives, and we want to make sure that they continue to follow the Lord and continue to make wise decisions and be guided to where the Lord has them. Also next week, next Sunday evening, we will be doing a praise and worship service. Kevin Smith will be leading that, involving many different aspects there. So we're looking forward to that special service. Throughout the summer, there will be Sunday evening schedule of services. Sometimes we'll be here. Pastor will be doing a series in June, and we're looking forward to some other special events. They've invited us out to camp for family camp weekends to join the chapel that service. So make sure you pay attention to the announcements. Let you know where we're at and what we're doing on those Sunday evenings as we work our way through the summer. Speaking of Cider Hills, summer staff will be joining us here coming up at the beginning of June. They report to Cider Hills Memorial Day. We'll have the privilege of having them here at the church with us all summer. And we want to continue to encourage them. And we want to do some things specifically to encourage them. In the past, we've created cards with a picture, name, and position, and some things to be praying for them about. And our church people were able to grab those cards and pray for them all summer and do some things, some care packages and things to encourage them. So we're looking forward to doing that again this year. If you would like to head that up and kind of organize all of that, let me know, and we can start gathering all that information and getting organized, so that way we're ready to go right at the beginning of June to make those cards available to our church family. I believe that's all the announcements that I have. Any other announcements we want to draw our attention to tonight? Nope. All righty. Let me open in a word of prayer. We'll turn it over to Pastor, and he'll help lead us through our business portion of the night. Let's pray. Gracious Father, what an amazing privilege it is to gather here and to worship you and to fellowship with one another. There's so many people around the world who don't have this luxury. They don't have a nice building to go to. They're at risk of their lives. They're at risk of being persecuted by gathering together. We can come here with relative ease and be able to hear from your word as we sit in comfort. And Lord, I pray that we would never take this for granted, that we would just appreciate these times that we have together and that we would take advantage of them. Lord, we thank you for the word that will be spoken later on. I pray that you'd be with the three men who are going to be bringing us the word. I pray that they would be able to speak clearly. I pray that they would be able to share truth and teach us what the scriptures are saying. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be ready to receive that truth and that word, and that your spirit would go to work in our lives with that. Lord, we pray for the graduates as they're finishing up the end of the year. I pray that you would just continue to be with them, allow them to finish strong, be with them as they make decisions on the next step, whether it be work or college or all kinds of different steps that they might be taking. I pray that they would think clearly. I pray that they would seek godly wisdom. And I pray that they would just continue to walk in step with your spirit as they move on to the next phase of their life. Lord, I pray for the teachers in the church, and as they are finishing up the school year, I pray that they'd be able to finish strong, that they would use every opportunity to make a difference, to love kids, and to continue to teach them well. And Lord, I pray that you would just refresh them over the summer as they get ready to do it again in the fall. Lord, we pray for the summer staff that will be joining us. I pray that we would be able to welcome them in with open arms and that we would be their home away from home for the summer. They're going to be on the front lines of ministry all week, and we enjoy the fact that they can come here, be refreshed, be encouraged, and know that people are praying for them and care about them. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to do that, minister to them well over the summer. Lord, I pray that you would continue to bring staff in as they're still recruiting and looking for people to come in many different positions. And Lord, I pray that you would provide them with the group of people, the staff that you have intended for them to make a difference in the lives of our of the kids that will be heading out to camp. Lord, we thank you again for your many blessings, and I pray that we continue to look to you and give you all the honor and glory and praise. In your son's name I pray. Amen.
Our business sessions are really an opportunity to reflect on our mission in very practical ways as we just think about how can we accomplish that. I just came, Sherry and I were at the graduation party for Caleb Mantle and was talking to Caleb's grandfather, this would be Rebecca's dad. He's been a pastor in Northern Ohio, and I said, how long have you been in that church? Same church, 50 years, 50 years. And he made a statement that I thought was really interesting. He said, you know, I've counted up, the church right now is about 100 people. He said, we've ministered over 1,000 people in those 50 years through this one small church. And I was thinking about Wheelersburg Baptist is a lot like that. Never overestimate what you might accomplish in a year, but never underestimate what God can do over a period of time as a church is just faithfully doing what we're called to do. And I just think that's what makes an evening like this so significant. We're not a large group, but a group of people being faithful now. we get to sing. So let's sing, and then after we're done singing, we have Douglas will be first, and then Michael, and then Aaron taking us into the book of Titus, chapter 1. We look forward to that. So.
For this evening, you will need a hymnal, and you will definitely need one because you probably know the songs, but you don't know the reading. We're going to do the responsive reading that starts out on 509, and then we'll go through the following four songs and sing the marked verses. There's a little black carrot that points to the verses that we're going to sing, and we'll let you all stay seated and just really... Let's do this in the attitude and spirit that we're just going to enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The title of this section, as you see it on 509, is My Life, My Joy, and My All. So I'll read the worship leader portion, and then together we'll read the part that says people. So let me start that. I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sing 510, Jesus is all the world to me, the first verse. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without him I would fall. When I am sad, I go to go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, he makes me glad. He Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me. Not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Verse 3. Joy floods my soul, for Jesus has saved me, freed me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to Now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Verse 4. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life, what more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. Jesus to Calvary did go, his love for mankind to show. What he did there brought hope from despair. Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me.
Good evening. We'll pray first, but then as you have your Bible, would you please open to Titus chapter 1, verse 10. Dear God, your word is precious to us. Your word is good. Your word is useful for edifying, to teaching, to rebuke, to counsel, to present everyone perfect. God, thank you that you allowed us to have this word in our hands. Thank you for allowing us to open it. And God, we ask you that we humble ourselves to the obedience of it. God, fill my heart, fill my spirit, and the same. Fill Michael and Aaron with your wisdom and knowledge, with comfort and heart. In Christ's name, amen. I had this message ready for 3 weeks, and then I was reading and checking, and I thought I had set for a theme and a subject, and then I said, well, it's been 45 minutes, and I still have material to do it, so I said, well, for the sake of time, to respect the time, the 10 minutes, I choose another message.
So you might hear in the future a message from the same verses. So I was going to talk about cancel culture and yokism in the church, but I changed that and I'm going to talk about false leaders and how to prevent and protect the gospel. But before that we start, have you ever had someone in your life where that person was a very good influence to your life? Maybe a coach, a teacher, a pastor. We appreciate, we admire, and we go, and if we talk about that person, your bottom line is that person was teachable, that person was humble, that person was listened to me, that person was had my well-being at best. So this week we had a pass of Miller, Ed Miller coach, I think it was this week. And I was talking to Jason, my father-in-law, and he said how that coach had an impact in his life and teaching him how to play the sport, but not just sport, but succeed in life. And we have now Titus chapter 1, verse 10, where we have people that did not have the best interest of the heart on their hearts for these believers. But also, we have a danger here arriving in the church that is false teaching. So as we read verse 10, for there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of circumcision group. They must be silent because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So Paul is trying to help Titus as he gave a mission to Titus. Go and establish elders. Go and establish deacons in this church. But also be firm on sound doctrine. Chapter 2 verse 1. He wants the church to be very holding fast on sound doctrine. This church was very young. This church was, probably 3 years old. Very, very young. This church that we are standing now has over hundreds of years. So we have a firm church, a long and old church, but Titus arrived in a young church. And if you were part of a young church, you start to figure out things, how it goes. But if you have teachers, good teachers, you have things established. So Paul is trying to tell them, hey, this is how to preserve and protect the gospel and the believers against false teachers. So first of all, you identify the false teachers. To identify who is teaching wrong things, right? And you identify them by their character, by their heart. And what is in their hearts is like they are rebellious people, meaning that they are not submissive. When you talk to them and say, hey, I think you did something wrong. No, you did. So you're like, they're not submissive, but also they do not like authorities. It's like, oh, I don't want anybody above me. I want to be the authority. Also, by the speech, as he talked about, full of meaningless talk or empty talk or vain talkers, false, double-minded, double life, empty, no substance, they do not hold to the truth of the sound doctrine. Am I, as you searching the channels and maybe you land on the news, and then talks about a politician, and you see, oh, this is that guy right here. Meaningless talk, vain talk. But here we are talking about a leader in the church. And how dangerous is that? Because we're talking about heaven and hell, like for life and death. So it's a danger of eternal danger that Paul is trying to prevent the church to not also grow weird. Also here on verse Galatians 2:14 talks about when I saw that they were not acting in line with the true gospel. So this problem happened in Galatia. This problem happened in Romans. This problem, it's not new for Paul. He talks about Timothy to the same subject. There is false teachers, and they are rising by many, as the word says, many are rebellious. But they also are deceivers, as he talks about deception here. They do not care about you and how you would succeed, but they want them to succeed. They do not want others to grow. They want them to be stagnant or to be under their lordship. So they try to figure out things, to learn things like this. Verse 14 says, will not pay attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Chapter 3, verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies, arguments and quarrels about the law, because they were not profitable or useful, because they are useless. So he's talking about this group teaching things that are like, oh, this is just cultural, right? This is good for you. So they talk about, if you're not circumcised, you will not have eternal life. Or maybe they were like, oh, if you not keep this law, you will not go to this, to the kingdom. Or they were like trying to add things to Christ when we heard this morning that the work is complete and it's finished. And also, if you read all the way to the book of Revelation, it says we do not add anything because this word is perfect. This word is complete. Even like a dot on it would be fossil from us to do it. He identifies this group as the circumcision group. This group is the one that we're trying to hold in cultural things to old things when Christ made us new. But also, he talks about what they do. This is what they did in this church, and this is what might they do to our church if they arrive in this church. They ruin households. They will inflict lies, and those lies will divide homes by their beliefs. So, false teachers were telling lies from house to house, upsetting their faith. As I mentioned, when I grew up, I accepted Jesus about 13 years old, and I was part of a two-month-old church. And I was on fire for the Lord because I just want to live for Christ. I was 13 years old, did not know a lot about Bible, did not know a lot about how church works, never been in a church. And then I said, I would just want to live for this Christ that saved me. But I wonder if I was landing a different church, a church where leaders want just to deceive believers, and how hard would it be to grow in that church. But I praise God that God led me to a church that loves His Word. If you are very close to the news, we have a lot of things going on this nation. A lot of things going on in my nation, in Brazil too. There's so much that people are trying to make policies. They are so against to the Bible, to the killing of babies, to the indoctrination of LGBTQ, whatever plus is now, to children, to so many other things. They are trying to inflict on our children, to our generations, or to our new generation. And I wonder if you're like me, I wonder what is the next generation will look like by hearing these things. But I know what this generation that hears the Bible will look like if we hold on fast to this word. Their motivation of these false teachers were dishonest gains. They were looking for their pockets, and they want their pockets to be filled with a lot of money. And maybe here you already know a person on the television, say, ah, that's that preacher. I know, he just talks about money. And I don't want to mention any names, but if you go to any Christian television channel, you will see many that are looking for money more for the sake of themselves more than proclaiming the kingdom, proclaiming Christ, and to treasure him. This verse 8 here in Titus 1, it is the qualification of the leaders. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, and holy, and disciplined. Right there, verse 7. Not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. This is the false leader, the teachers, the elders of the church, the deacons of the church. They should not pursue dishonest gain. Saying like, you do not lead the church to become rich. Why? Because there's no need. You're already rich, right? If you have Christ, you're already rich. Your father is the king, and you are his heirs. And we were part of that kingdom, and we'll be heirs of that treasure. So what we must do with these false teachers? Verse 11 says to silent them. And not just silent them, but it's like they must be silent. It means like they must be stopped. It means like this is the word that Wiersbe used. They must be muzzled. Like, meaning like, you know what muzzle is? Putting a dog, putting a horse. They must be like, their mouths should not be open at all. They must be stopped. So, looking to this verse, I look back to the story of the Bible and how many of the leaders were passive. And how many of the leaders, hearing so much of lies, were passive. And you go back to the garden where there was a rebellious serpent that decided to inflict lies to Adam and Eve, and Adam was passive and just ate the fruit. And how that now is inflicted to all of men, as Romans 5 talks about. Titus, you must make them silent. Stop them. How? Do I just like really literally go and muzzle them? Do I punch them? Do I use the Bible to swing at them? Verse 13. We're going to hear later on, but sorry, I'm passing through time, so forget. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in faith. So the rebuking here must be with the Bible, with the sound doctrine. Not by telling, hey, you are liars, because they are inflicting lies, they are liars. But not just that. But telling them, look, you're wrong. And telling them what you're wrong, looking also to convince them of their wrongdoings and to bring back them to what is the sound doctrine. To line them and win them to this gospel and to preserve the gospel of false teachers. So we must rebuke them. Teach the sound doctrines. establish good leaders where they're firm and sound doctrines. And that's how Titus should work in here to avoid and protect the gospel in the mission here in Crete. Few questions here and then we are done. Okay, what is about this text? What about us now? How is that it has any interest to us? One is like we must preserve the gospel. We must preserve this message. Two, we must preserve what is not ours. It's Christ's church, not ours. And also we have to be diligent to this word so we might identify the false teachers in early times so they will not inflict the lies. And then those lies not become beliefs or practices in the church. And then we do not have a generation of Christians. They are taken by the flow as they grow in the church. So rebuke them sharply. Use this word as this word is good.
Thank you, Douglas. So I'm just going to keep rolling along here. We're going to be continuing on in verses 12 through 14. And I'm starting with a question as well, an interesting question. We're going to continue with that theme of false teachers because that's what this text is all about. And so I've been wondering, do all Christians worship the same Jesus? We watched an interview this morning in our Christology Sunday School class with an author and scholar, Ed Komaszewski, I think. He described the resurgence of a group called the Biblical Unitarians, who teach that Jesus was not divine, he was just a man. They're calling themselves a biblical movement, but are publishing books and other material to the effect that the scriptures do not allow for Jesus to be God in the flesh. Baptists, like us, and biblical Unitarians would both say that they hold to the scriptures as authoritative. But Komaszewski is right when he says that we have two different Jesuses, and that is a major problem. False doctrine about the very person of Christ is masquerading as biblical Christianity. And so, on top of that, in today's kind of atmosphere, moral corruption within the church is pervasive all around us. Fallen Christian leaders and morally twisted Christian, quote, living are all too common. And so the church needs protection from false doctrine and corrupt living in an increasingly corrupt America. But this is no new problem. First century Crete was a place that was proverbially known for its degraded morality. And with the coming of Christianity, corrupt teaching blossomed as well within the churches. And so our section of text tonight is sandwiched between Paul's qualifications for godly elders in chapters 1, 5 through 9, and Paul's call to live a godly way that accords with sound doctrine in chapter 2. And I think that placement is important. Because there's a problem in these fledgling churches in Crete. And the source of that problem, as Douglas has told us, is false teachers. And in verses 12 through 14, we learn one main thing, the overarching theme, is that God calls us to recognize and rebuke corruption in the church. And so we learn two things from that, breaking it down. First, the church must recognize corrupt teachers. And second, the church must rebuke corrupt teachers. So we're going to expand on what Douglas had for us on how to handle these things. First, the church must recognize corrupt teachers. Verse 12 and the beginning of verse 13. One of the Cretans, Paul says, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So Paul quotes a Cretan philosopher here, likely Epimenides, in order to add force to his assertion that these insubordinate deceivers, who must be silenced, are not just the typical legalistic false teachers that were problematic in many other areas where Paul planted churches. They're maybe worse than that. On top of being legalistic Judaizers who probably taught some form of Gnosticism as well, Gnostics also, like the Unitarians I mentioned, had a faulty view of Jesus. But on top of this false teaching, they were thoroughly Cretan. They were their own breed. And so Paul recognizes them for what they are by the testimony of one of their own. They're liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's what Cretans are known for. So he recognizes them and asserts the truth of that negative testimony. Now, that the force of term Cretan has kind of faded in recent years, but it was a little before my time. But I watched MASH reruns growing up, and I still remember, you know, the haughty Charles Emerson Winchester, and he would call Hawkeye and Honeycutt cretins in his, you know, whatever accent that was, for their morally questionable behavior. It says a lot. This is 2,000 years later, and they're still known for that. But the ancient historian Polybius wrote that it was almost impossible to find personal conduct more treacherous or public policy more unjust than in Crete. And so to sum up these uniquely corrupt teachers, Patrick Schreiner says that they are certain Jews who deceive people with empty talk about Jewish myths. They seek prosperity. That might sound pretty familiar as well. They had been Cretanized, characterized by lying and cheating. And so these teachers, corrupt both in doctrine and daily living, are to be recognized and called out. There is a direct application for church leadership to recognize corrupt teachers. And there's certainly no shortage of them out there. Paul is writing as a shepherd to an under-shepherd, Titus, who is called to appoint more under-shepherds, godly elders in the churches. And this is why it's so important for us, especially as a congregational church, to have men as our shepherds who meet these biblical qualifications clearly laid out in the Word of God, in verse chapter 1 there, and in 1 Timothy. But why it's so important for us to have men as our shepherds who meet these qualifications and are able to recognize unsound doctrine. And so the church must recognize corrupt teachers. Second, the church must rebuke corrupt teachers. Continuing on in verse 13, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So having recognized these corrupt teachers and confirmed their Cretan identity, or maybe like a worldly identity, Paul tells Titus, as well as the listening church, because this was written as a pastoral letter, but these letters were written to the churches, and they would have been in on this information. And he gives them the next step. They must be rebuked sharply. Those in the church who were teaching false doctrine, devoting themselves to legalism, myths, and all the while leading morally corrupt, self-seeking lives, indistinguishable from the world around them, they were to be swiftly and sharply reprimanded for their unfaithful ways. These are people who are purposely causing dissension for their own gain. And as we heard from the previous verses, they were upsetting whole families by their teaching and their lifestyle, and they must be silenced or muzzled. I liked that from Douglas. So Paul urges Titus to take swift action because there is no place for this in the church. Corrupt teaching and living are like a cancer in the church. I recently heard someone say that in the end, as a leader, you have to be prepared to let toxic people go. Once the cancer leaves the body gets healthier. One of Paul's main purposes for this letter is to remind Titus of what it takes to build healthy churches, the body of Christ, which what that is at root godly leaders and godly members whose lives have been changed by the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they are subsequently living out godly lives devoted to good works, living in accord with sound doctrine. sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith. These are all listed. And any who are disrupting are to be rebuked by the church leadership. And what does this entail? Looking at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, Paul says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned." Paul, importantly, allows for repentance here and reconciliation, and he gives multiple warnings. There is a time to remove corrupt teachers who are sowing dissent, and as we look and appoint biblically qualified shepherds whom God has given us to navigate that process, they are to use templates for church discipline found in, well, it's right there, but also found in places like Matthew 18. There are biblical ways to carry this out. But may we as the congregation be praying for our pastors and deacons as they seek to shepherd us well and as they seek to teach sound doctrine and live out what accords with sound doctrine, and as they call us to do the same. To teach against all the false doctrine out in the world as well, and to rebuke when necessary. Why is rebuke necessary? We just said it's for the health of the church. But look at what Paul says there in verse 13. He says, "Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Rebukes are meant for the sake of faith. Paul always has in mind the hope of saving even the worst of us. He was the worst himself. But he seeks to use his authority to build up, never to tear down. Although Paul minces no words in the rebuking of corrupt teachers and showing an unwavering willingness to protect the flock by removing unrepentant, corrupt teachers and members, his hope is that the rebuking would turn them to the true gospel. And so I hope it's clear that although this and other New Testament writings would have been read by the church as a whole, and that is how they are meant for us, this command to rebuke is to be the weighty and humble responsibility of the leadership of the church. We're certainly not going to called to be going around and calling others heretics and policing doctrine. And we have to be careful and humble. Paul says in chapter 3 that we are to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Why? Chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." That may seem far off to some of us, but that's what we were. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. When was the last time you truly thought about where you would be, where you were before Christ, before the grace of God in your life? We ourselves were utterly corrupt and are utterly corrupt in our desires and our lives apart from the grace of God, no better than Cretans before a holy God. Remember that song we sang this morning? "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." But we also sang, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." Yes, our shepherds are called to recognize and rebuke false teaching, to shepherd the flock boldly. But we should pray for the wayward as well. They are enslaved to the evil one as we once were, dead in their sins. We were once as they are. And so corrupt teachers should be prayed for as well as rebuked. God calls us, God calls the church and its leaders to recognize and rebuke corruption in the church. And to conclude, and just to repeat again, Paul certainly does not hold back in his duties as shepherd when wolves are after the flock, as he learned from the chief shepherd, who always called out corrupt teachers, always protected his flock, and is doing so still to this day. Christ, the one who prayed for the very corrupt ones who had put him on the cross, Christ, the one who saved the man dying next to him, who had been corrupt his whole life up until that moment. Jesus Christ, the one who received all of our corruption and all the due penalty for that corruption in our place.
I feel a little bit out of place being the technical guy without an iPad. You know. So we're going to continue talking about the character of these difficult people, starting in verse 15, if you'll follow along with me. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So to the pure, all things are pure. The difficult people Titus had to deal with were attracted to Jewish legalism, and it seemed to them nothing was pure. They were even denying Christians at the time basic pleasures, godly pleasures, that were not sin. Now, these were the same kind of people that Timothy had to deal with. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, if you want to turn there, you can. I'll read it. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience served on a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed and know the truth." Paul was saying that a Christian walking in the purity of the Lord would see that certain things are pure to him. Now, a defiled or unbelieving or legalistic mind, nothing is pure. The problem here, as you can see, is the mindset, not the thing itself. All things are pure. Does that mean everything is pure? Well, obviously not sin, like hardcore sin, pornography, illicit drugs, etc. Paul's talking about the things that are permitted in Scripture, but forbidden by legalistic, misguided people in an attempt to earn God's favor. So they profess, let's go to the second verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. Titus was dealing with people who knew the lingo. They knew how to talk like a Christian, which made them difficult to deal with. Probably made them difficult to identify, actually. But it was easy to identify them if you looked at their works. They had all the words down. They may have even at the time be wearing the proper clothing and had the bumper sticker on their car. But they denied Christ with their works and with their lifestyle. We have to not just listen to what people say, but we need to look at how they live. Brennan Manning once famously said the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, but walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. We look at it today. As these so-called pastors who are caught up in scandal and these churches who look so much like the world, you can't distinguish it. You know, and no wonder people don't think they need church anymore when Christians kind of act just like they do, you know. If you look at the second part of verse 16, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work, those are strong words, but Paul meant it. The ESV says detestable. Now, the word abominable here has the idea of polluted by idolatry. Disobedient, I think we know what disobedient means. Disqualified, the ancient Greek word was adokimos, and was used in many different ways. It was used to describe a counterfeit coin. It was used to describe a cowardly soldier who failed in battle. It was used to describe a candidate rejected for elected office. It was used to mark a stone rejected by builders. If a stone had too many flaws, they put a big A on it for adokimos, and it was set aside because it was unfit, the stone that the builders rejected. Those are strong words to describe people. And these people probably acted holier than thou, even thinking they were above other Christians, other Christian leaders, even Titus himself. But Paul saw right through it, and he wanted Titus and the other Christians in Crete to see through it also. So what does this mean? Well, when I was praying about this and reading through this, and once again, just like Douglas, I went through a few different versions of it before I settled on what the Lord has for me here and has for us here tonight. I came up with one word that kept repeating itself in my head, and that word was standard. And I'm not talking about the transmission in a car. That's actually not the standard anymore. That's the, you have to pay more for the stick shift. Ask me how I know. But I thought about the word, a standard, a biblical standard. And I thought about McDonald's, as crazy as it is. I can go through McDonald's on Ohio River Road in Wheelersburg, Ohio, and I can get a number 7, 2 cheeseburger meal, medium fries, sweet tea, and I always get a small black coffee. Do not judge me for that. I drive around, and I've done this for years, decades now. Drive around, park, take the lid off my coffee so the aroma fills the car. Well, that's number one. The main reason I do that is because every McDonald's gets their water from the center of the earth. It's hot. I let it cool down. But the experience of that, no matter how many times I've been down to that McDonald's and done the exact same thing, outside of maybe the condiments are a little bit off or the fries are a little bit salty, it's the same experience. It's the same standard. I know what it's going to taste like. I know approximately how full I'm going to get. I know what I'm going to feel like 2 hours later for eating McDonald's. I know what that is. Coming back from Florida on Monday, stopped at McDonald's outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. I got a number 7 meal, 2 cheeseburgers, sweet tea, and I got a medium coffee because I was tired. Got through a lot of traffic in Charlotte. It tasted the same. It filled me up the same. And 2 hours later, I knew I ate McDonald's. How do they get there? They get there by having a pretty decent standard that they've spent many years developing, a lot of money developing, and they teach this to their franchisees, who teach it to the managers, who teach it to the employees. And if the employees can't keep that standard, you know, they try to coach them and get them there, but they can't handle the people or they can't flip a burger right. They get rid of them. Why? Because they're mean? No. Because that standard is that important. Having people like me who for 20-some years have gotten the same exact thing the exact same way is more important to that company. So, you know, we as a church need to hold our leaders to a standard. Yes, we do. I knew when I stepped foot back in this church after so many years what I was going to find. I knew what I was going to find. I knew that I was going to be preached the word. And I knew that it was going to fill me up. And I knew that hours, weeks, days, doesn't matter, later, I was going to know that I was fed the word of God. That's because Wheelersburg Baptist Church has always kept a standard of preaching the Bible. And I'm so thankful for that. Now, you're going to say to me, but I'm not an elder or a leader. How does this affect me? Well, the definition of a leader is anyone who walks somebody down a path they've never been before. If you are the only representative of Wheelersburg Baptist Church in your little social group, you're kind of a leader. What about an elder? It has nothing to do with the color of your hair. But biblically, it's somebody with age and experience. When you're born again, I believe that your age is returned to zero. And everybody that's not a Christian is in the negatives, and there are some people that have a few more years. But to somebody, you have more experience. You know, I've always been told to be the first Jesus that somebody sees. And I believe we do need to hold our leaders in our church to a standard. But I believe in this day and age, it would be beneficial if we all understood that we are all leaders and we all need to maintain the same standard. This book, Titus, is amazing. If you've not read it recently, I recommend reading it front to back and understanding how important it is in today's society where, you know, sin is legalized and things are coming down the pike that we've never seen before. And we need to be sure that we have a firm foundation, that we live by our standard, because there are going to be times where that standard's illegal. I think it's coming. And as I was reading through this, when the word standard came up, the efforts to build the kingdom of God here have been multi-generational, and I'm so thankful for it. And going forward, I trust that we will hold ourselves, hold our leaders to the standard that Paul gave to Titus and to Timothy. And as we look forward to whatever comes down our road here, that we're ready because our standard is the Bible, and we hold ourselves and our leaders to that. So, thank you.
Thank you, brothers. That was a blessing tonight, wasn't it? I really appreciate the effort you put into preparing to take us into the Word. One of the things that most encourages me as I was sitting there just listening to the teaching of God's Word tonight is, I think, and as I shared before we started, we want to see longevity of ministry and to see how God is raising up others in the church that have a passion for teaching the Word carefully. It encourages those of us who are down the road a little bit further. So I am so grateful for how you men handled the Word tonight and challenged us. And McDonald's number 7, that's a good one. It used to be 11, okay. Yeah, that's good. So thank you, man. Father, we appreciate this privilege we've had tonight to be in your Word. What an important passage this is. And you gave it to us because we need this reminder. If the church is going to exist and continue and be faithful to mission, there must be this admonishing and rebuking of those who would teach a different message. And we're encouraged to see brothers that want to rightly divide the Word. And we want to rightly divide as those who've heard that Word tonight and be doers of your Word. So help us to appreciate your truth and be faithful in guarding the truth that you've entrusted to us. Bless us as we leave this place. All of this is to the end that you'll receive glory from our lives now, tonight, and this week, and that we'll be edified so that we can go out and make the Lord Jesus known, your great Son known to the people around us. So bless my brothers and sisters as we go from here. In Christ's name, amen. Have a good week. See you Wednesday night, and preachers in training will be back in this room in a couple of minutes. We'll get started for the debrief. So.